Hear now the word of the Lord as recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy. At that time I said to you, "You are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as numerous as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your ancestors, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you." You answered me, "What you propose to do is good." So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens as tribal officials. And I charged your judges at that time, "Hear the disputes between your people and judge fairly, whether the case is between two Israelites or between an Israelite and a foreigner residing among you. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of anyone, for judgment belongs to God. Bring any case too hard for you, and I will hear it."
Thank you, Jim. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with praise on our lips, with thanksgiving in our hearts, for you are good. For you are the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of grace, the God of healing, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What a privilege, what an honor it is to be here in your house, in your presence this morning. Lord, we come to you this morning and we have lots of thoughts and concerns and fears perhaps on our day-to-day life, and so many moving parts, it seems, Lord, stress us out and wear us down. But Lord, we ask today if you could help us set that aside for just these few minutes, Lord, and that we can focus on you, that we can tune our hearts to you, that we can glory in your presence, and that we can use that as a way to recharge ourselves to face the world this next week, because we can't do it on our own. We cannot do it in our own strength. Lord, be with us. Guide us. Direct us. Lord, we come to you this morning knowing that there are many people in our body of believers, many people in our family, the Church of the 49ers family, that are hurting, that are lonely, that need help, that need healing. Lord, we lift them up to you today. We pray that you comfort them, that you hold them close, that you provide for their needs, that you meet their needs in ways that only you can, Lord. And we pray that you help us be open to being the vessels that you use to accomplish these things. Lord, we are your representatives on this earth. And we pray that you give us the strength to live that out each and every day of our lives in all that we do. Lord, we pray for Tuolumne and Calaveras County, for the state of California, for all the needs that are here, the homelessness, the addictions, so many things right here in our own community, so many needs. Lord, help us do our part. Help us do all that we can to help those who so desperately, desperately need it. Help us be a beacon of hope and of light and of love in this community. Lord, for our country, we pray every week for our country and for the division that is present. Lord, we pray that you bring about peace, that you be the great peacemaker, that you help us work together, help us align ourselves to you, and move this country forward in a positive direction, in a direction that we can all prosper and be provided for, as only you can. Lord, be with us. Guide us and direct us. Hear our praises to you today. And hear us as we pray as you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Today we'll be moving into the last of the three letters in our series on the pastoral epistles, the letter to Titus. We've moved away from Timothy and we've moved into Titus. And I'm going to talk a little bit in my sermon about who Titus was and why Paul wrote this letter to him. But first, I want to read from himself. Today we're going to be reading from Titus chapter 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. This is the word of the Lord. So how many of you are familiar with the TV show The Office? Not the British version, the American version. The one that ran from about 2005 to 2014. This is one of the most popular shows that was on TV during that era, and it won multiple Emmy Awards. And one of the most popular characters on this show, if not the most popular character on this show, was Michael Scott, the branch manager of Dunder Mifflin in Scranton, Pennsylvania, played by Steve Carell. This character was known for both how he could make the audience laugh out loud and also make the audience feel extremely uncomfortable at the same time. Michael Scott was known for how socially inept he was. In every single episode, it seemed like he was saying something racist or sexist or offensive or inappropriate. He was constantly getting himself in trouble with both his superiors and his employees because he couldn't watch the things that were coming out of his mouth. It's like he was born without the filter that the rest of us have that lets us know what we should or shouldn't say. Michael Scott, as you find out in the series, wasn't a bad person. In fact, we learn throughout the series that he actually cared quite deeply for all of his coworkers. And he always wanted the best for them. The problem was that because Michael Scott was so socially inept and he was so awkward that even when he was trying to be good or do good, he could just never seem to say or do the right thing. And as funny as it sounds, I think that many Christians, now I'm not saying we necessarily struggle with the same things that he says, that we necessarily say racist or sexist things, but what I am saying is because of our inherently sinful nature, we many times fail to do good. We fail to be godly in some aspects in our lives. We allow the temptation of the flesh to pull too much influence over us. And this reality, the reality that we too often tend to fail to do good, to do the right and godly thing, that is what Paul is addressing in this letter to Titus in this first chapter. Now, I told you I was going to tell you a little bit about Titus and who he was. So Titus was appointed as one of Paul's delegates to a first century church, just as Timothy was. However, Titus was appointed to oversee the church in Crete, whereas Timothy was in Ephesus. And unfortunately, just like in Ephesus, and like in many first century churches, there was a problem with false teachers and unsound doctrine. So we see Paul writing to Titus, just like he did to Timothy, to give him instructions for the church and to encourage Titus in dealing with false teachers. And in chapter 1 of our passage this morning, we see Paul directly addressing the issue of doing good, of living godly lives in the church. And we see that from this passage, we see that in order to combat the failure to do good, the church must make sure that we are appointing leaders who never fail to do good. And we must make sure that we are striving to correct and rebuke those in the church who do fail to do good. So in verses 5-9 this morning, after Paul spends the first 4 verses outlining his own authority to write this letter, and he references themes that will be discussed in the letter, that's what those first 4 verses are. It's Paul saying, here's why I'm an apostle, and here's why I can basically tell you what to do. But after he does that, he begins by illustrating that Titus must make sure that the leaders in the church are leaders who never fail to do good. Now, it's important to note that I didn't say that church leaders always do the right thing and never make a mistake, because if that was the case, I couldn't be standing up here right now, but that they never fail to do good. And what that means is that church leaders should live godly lives in which they are always striving to do the right thing and to live their lives according to the laws and commands of Scripture. That when these leaders are presented with the decisions to do the right thing or the wrong thing, the godly thing or the worldly thing, the good thing or the sinful thing, they always strive to make the right decision. And more often than not, they do make the right decision and thus do good. These leaders are not perfect, but they are always striving to do and be good and godly. So beginning in verse 5, we see Paul informing Titus that Titus was left in Crete to finish up what Paul had been unable to get done, that he was to appoint in every town on the island elders, just as Paul commands Timothy to do in Ephesus. These delegates are supposed to appoint elders. Then in verses 6-9, we see the qualifications for the elders that Titus is to appoint, the qualities that they both should and shouldn't have. And this list, if you notice, if you've been here through this series, it very closely mirrors the list of qualifications of overseers that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 6, Paul tells Titus what an elder must be, the positive qualifications. He must be blameless. He must be faithful to his wife. He must have children who are faithful and are not wild and disobedient. What this means is that an elder must live their life in a way that they cannot be accused of not living a Christian life, of not practicing what they preach, so to speak. In addition, they must maintain marital and sexual fidelity, and they must, if they have children, raise their children in a Christian home and not allow them to be wild and insubordinate. Now, it is of some importance, and I want to take a minute to talk about this, to note that the Greek word that's transliterated as believers, when it says children should be believers, the Greek word is pista. And elsewhere in the pastoral epistles, this Greek word pista has been used to mean both believing and faithful. And so while the translators of the New International Version, the version that we read, have chosen to translate this word pista as believers, it seems more likely when taken in context that it actually has more of a connotation of faithful. When translated as faithful, we see that Paul is not necessarily demanding that the children of elders be believers, because no one can force a person to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Rather, Paul is saying that the elders' children must be faithful to their parents and follow the rules and regulations of a Christian household. So Paul's not saying if your kid's not a Christian, you can't be a leader. But he's saying if you can't control your kids and get them to do what they're supposed to do, then maybe you can't control the church either and you shouldn't be a leader. Then in verse 7, Paul breaks down the qualifications that an elder must be blameless by outlining the qualities that the elders must not have. We see first why an elder must be blameless, and that's because they are a manager, or they are a steward of God's house and have been entrusted with God's work. I didn't realize this was going to fit in so nicely with our stewardship campaign. It just worked out that way. Elders must be above reproach in order to be an example to others of how to live a godly life. Each of these five negative actions in verse 7 are representative of different personal sins: the sin of pride, of anger, of the excessive desire for alcohol, of dominance, and of the unhealthy pursuit of wealth. Each of these are personal sins that must be abstained from by an elder so that they can be a good steward of God's house and an example to those who are part of it. A person cannot serve two masters. That's in the Bible. So when a person serves their own ego, or they serve their own temper, or they serve alcohol, or they serve their own violent tendencies, or they serve money, if they serve any of those things, they cannot serve God, and so therefore they cannot lead others to serve God. And in verse 8, we see the counterpoint to this list of negative qualifications that an elder shouldn't have. It's a list of more positive qualifications that they should. First, they must be hospitable, which means they should have devotion to others and be open and welcoming. Second, they must love what is good, meaning that they must be well-behaved and virtuous. Third, they must be self-controlled, meaning that they can control their tempers, they can control their egos, they have complete control over their faculties and every aspect of their lives. Fourth, they must be upright, meaning that they live in accordance with God's law, they are morally sound people. Fifth, they must be holy, meaning that they are devout and pious in their faith. They are fully and totally submitted to God. And sixth, they must be disciplined, which is closely related to self-control. In verse 9, then, Paul wraps up this list of positive characteristics when he says that an elder must hold firmly to the gospel that he has been taught. The elder must have clear convictions and acceptance of the scriptures so that he can teach the people sound doctrine and refute unsound doctrine. Again, here we see that it was the job of the elders in the first century church to combat false teaching, to be refuting false teachers and teaching sound doctrine. When an elder has all of the characteristics listed in verse 8 and 9, they become equipped to faithfully lead God's household as his steward. What we see then in summary of verses 5 through 9 is that an elder must never fail to do good. They must always strive to do the right thing. And historically speaking, there have been precious few world leaders who have never failed to do good. Too many leaders, it seems, get caught up in their own power and in doing what they want to do and enacting policies that benefit themselves and their friends, and they forget that it is their job to work for the good of their constituents and not only for themselves. However, there have been some benevolent world leaders throughout history, leaders who tried to do good as much as they could. One such leader was actually a ruler over one of the largest empires in the ancient world. A leader who's actually mentioned in the Old Testament. He was the ruler of the Persian Empire known as Cyrus the Great. He's actually known as one of the most benevolent leaders the world has ever known. Even though he was the emperor of one of the largest empires in world history and could have easily been cruel and self-serving. During his reign, he conquered a group known as the Medes. But instead of domineering them, he said, hey, come be part of my government. Come be part of the leadership. As he conquered more people, he adopted bits of culture from them to make them feel included and accepted in this empire. He allowed conquered peoples to continue their own traditions and religious practices rather than forcing his own upon them. That was unheard of in the ancient world. If you got conquered in the ancient world, boy, you were going to worship the god of those conquerors. He was also responsible for what's known as the Cyrus Cylinder, which was discovered in 1879, and it detailed his acts of mercy and tolerance and acceptance and respect. And this Cyrus Cylinder is considered by most historians to be the first ever bill of human rights. And finally, what he is most well known for, and what he is included in the Old Testament for, is the fact that when he conquered Babylon, he freed more than 40,000 Jews from captivity and allowed them to return to the promised land and rebuild the temple. As such, he's celebrated in Scripture as a ruler given by God and appointed by God to fulfill God's purposes. Cyrus's policy as ruler was to bring peace to mankind and to liberate people from bondage. In other words, even though he did not know God, he was not a Jew, he was Zoroastrian. Even though he didn't know God, it still says in Isaiah 45:4, he still was a leader who never failed to do good. So how much more should our leaders who do know God never fail to do good? Guess what? The leaders in the church are held to a greater responsibility, as it is our job to teach and set example for other believers so that all believers will live a godly life and never fail to do good. The leaders in our church must always strive to do the right thing, to make the right decisions, to help those in need, to love those around us, to spread the good news of the gospel to all people. They must hold every thought, word, and action captive and hold it to the standard given to us in Scripture that all that we are doing and saying is right and godly. Leaders should strive every day to resist temptation and submit to God's will and God's ways more and more every day. They must daily pray to God and ask Him to give us power over our flesh that we may put the sinful flesh to death daily and live and walk in the Holy Spirit. Because it is through the Holy Spirit that we as leaders can do the right thing and never fail to do good. We must make sure that the leaders we as the church are putting in place are doing all of these things so that they will be good stewards of this. Not these four walls, but God's house. And so that they can teach all the believers in the church to do the same thing. But I got news for you, folks. Just because this passage only focuses on appointing leaders who never fail to do good and live godly lives, it doesn't take culpability away from the rest of us. The reason that we need to appoint leaders with these qualities is so that they will be examples to us of how we are to live our lives. We are to emulate these leaders. Therefore, it is the responsibility of each and every believer, whether you are a leader in the church or not, it is your responsibility to do these same things, to make sure that you're living a godly life and that you're never failing to do good. Every believer must never fail to do good, must strive to do good every day. And that leads us to the second thing that we must do in order to combat the failure to do good. And that is that we must strive to correct and rebuke those in the church who fail to do good. We see in these we see this idea in verses 10 to 16 of this morning's passage. Paul begins in verse 10 by pointing out that there are a number of people in Crete who are characterized by their rebellion, their meaningless talk, and their deception. Again, we have a very similar description of the false teachers in Crete to the descriptions of the false teachers in Ephesus. These numerous false teachers blatantly went against the rules and teachings of the church. They talk a lot about everything, but they don't say anything of value. And they have been deceived by the devil and are deceiving others and leading them astray. In other words, they're failing to do good. When Paul says that these false teachers are of the circumcision group, it likely means that these teachers were Jewish Christians or Christians of Jewish descent. In verse 11, Paul goes on to tell Titus that these false teachers must be silenced because they are being disruptive in false teachings, and that they're being disruptive in their false teachings for the sake of dishonest gain, of getting money. Paul wants to limit the damage done by these teachers, so he commands Titus to silence them, to muzzle them, as you would a dog who's barking excessively. And he does that. He silences them by counteracting their false teaching with true, sound doctrine. Paul knows that these teachers, by negatively affecting one or two members of a household, by teaching things they should not be, they're destroying entire households. Unsound doctrine destroys entire households. And this destruction is being done only for no other reason so that these false teachers can line their own pockets. For all these reasons, they must be stopped. That's what Paul is saying. Paul then appeals to one of Crete's own pagan prophets as evidence of what he is saying. The prophet is saying that Cretans are always liars, meaning they were generally dishonest people. They were evil brutes, which means they had a vicious, animalistic quality about them. And they were lazy gluttons, which means they had uncontrolled greed coupled with laziness. After quoting this lambasting of the Cretan character, Paul says in verse 13 that this statement is true. He is affirming that these Cretans are indeed immoral people. In fact, to this day, Cretan can be used as a slang term for someone who's behaving badly or doing immoral things. That's how bad they are. 2,000 years later, we still know them as immoral people. But when Paul states all these undesirable qualities of the Cretans, he's not doing it simply for the sake of character assassination. He's making an accurate observation of them as a way to prepare Titus and urge him to take a strong approach in dealing with them. He's making sure that Titus knows what sort of people he's going to be dealing with. Then in the rest of verse 13 and in verse 14, we see that Titus is supposed to, in response to these wild and unruly Cretans, these false teachers who fail to do good, Titus is supposed to rebuke them sharply. Titus is not to coddle or be gentle with the Cretan false teachers because that will not accomplish what is necessary. Rather, he is to be abrupt and to the point and tough with them because that's the only way he'll be able to get through to them. Then we see what the desired outcome of this sharp rebuke is. Paul's not just saying, rebuke them sharply and tell them they're awful. The end. That's not what Paul's saying. The reason Paul is commanding Titus to do this is so that these people will turn away from their false teaching, will turn away from the Jewish myths, and they will be sound in their faith. By rebuking the false teachers in their bad behavior and unsound doctrine, the desire is that they will turn away from their useless Judaistic inclinations, and they will turn away from putting the words and teachings of man above obedience to God and what he commands and requires of them, and they will turn toward sound doctrine, and they will turn toward correct teaching, that they will turn to true Christian faith rather than false teaching and Jewish myth. By rebuking them sharply, Titus will help lead them out of their failure to do good and into true godliness. Paul then wraps up his command to sharply rebuke false teachers in verses 15 and 16 with a strong statement about why the false teachers are so dangerous and why Titus should take such a tough approach with them. Paul begins by noting that those who are pure, meaning those who have accepted Jesus and have been cleansed through his death and resurrection, those who are pure know that everything created by God is good, and nothing in creation should be regarded as impure or unacceptable. But to those who are impure, those who have not accepted the cleansing power of Jesus, everything is impure and defiled by their own spiritual defilement. Paul is saying those who are not believers are controlled by sin and are erroneous in how they look at creation. They have made creation impure in their own corrupt minds through their perception of it. And this is a dangerous outlook. And Titus needs to combat this outlook. And he needs to do it so that the Cretan Christians will have a right understanding of God's creation that surrounds them and how they fit into and utilize it. Basically, to sinful people, their minds and consciences are so corrupted, they corrupt everything else around them. That's what Paul's saying. And in verse 16, Paul gives his specific and final evaluations about why the false teachers in Crete are so dangerous. And that is because they claim to know God, but they actually deny him. Their actions, their deeds, their teachings don't line up with the faith that they profess. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They may claim to be faithful, but their lives show that they reject God. They deny his goodness and prove that they do not really know him at all. These people, Paul goes on to say, these false teachers who are deceiving the church in Crete are detestable because they claim that ungodliness is godliness. They are disobedient because they reject sound doctrine and the true commands of God, and they are unfit for doing anything good because they are so corrupted by sin that no deed they do can ever be deemed good and acceptable by God. Those are strong condemnations by Paul, but they illustrate the seriousness with which Titus must rebuke and correct the false teachers so that the Cretan Christians will not be led astray by them, and so that they might see the error of their ways and become true, sound believers and members of God's kingdom. Correction and rebuke are two things that are so important in the church. And they're two things that every parent is probably extremely familiar with. Because it's the responsibility of every parent to correct, gently and lovingly correct, their children when the kids have done something wrong. And unfortunately, there are times when gentle and loving correction with kids doesn't work. And a parent must move on to more stern and sharp rebuke of their children's bad behavior. I know that when it comes to my own kids, especially with Haley, who's 9 years old, she's at that age where she's starting to test her boundaries a little bit. And she's starting to test mine and Carla's authority a little bit. And I always try to explain to her when she gets in trouble for these things why she's getting in trouble. Haley, like most kids, often thinks that we get mad and punish her because we're mean. Or because we like controlling her. Or something of that nature. So when she's punished to correct a negative action or attitude that she has, I always try to explain to her why it is her mom and my job to punish and correct her. I tell her that we don't do it to be mean. We don't do it to ruin her fun. We don't do it simply because we're mad at her and we get pleasure out of making her miserable. I tell her that we do it because it's our job to teach her right from wrong and to help her learn how to be a good, functioning member of society when she's an adult. I explain that if she breaks the rules as an adult, she'll be punished by having to pay a fine, losing money, or getting put in jail. And so I always try to say, isn't it much better for you to learn right from wrong now when the punishment is nothing more than having some of your privileges taken away than it is as an adult to learn right from wrong when you're going to get thrown in prison for it or something like that? Punishment's much more severe as an adult. So I try to explain that to her. I try to tell her why she's being punished. And as parents, it's our job to make sure that our kids know right from wrong and how to function in society. And as Christians, it's our job to make sure that our fellow believers know right from wrong and how to function as part of God's kingdom, which we do by correcting and rebuking them when we see them failing to do good, failing to live godly lives. But this raises a difficult question. How do we go about correcting and rebuking our fellow believers without coming across as judgy or without making them defensive and angry? And the quick answer to that is that we can't. Really, because even if we are extremely gentle and loving in our correction, even if we are not being truly judgmental, there's still a real possibility that we'll make the other person angry because nobody likes to be told that what they're doing is wrong. But still, We must care so deeply for them, and we must care so deeply for the condition of their souls that we are willing to call sin, sin. No, we're not supposed to do it in a judgmental way. No, we're not supposed to be like, you're awful and you're evil and you're doing wrong. That's not the way to go about it, but we still have to call sin, sin, because we need to make sure that all of our fellow believers are walking in the right path. Not because we want to judge them, not because we're angry with them, but because we love them and we want to see them in a right relationship with Jesus. And the good news about this is that we don't have to try to figure out the best way to approach someone regarding their sin. We don't have to figure it out because we've been told by Christ himself how to do it. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter will be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Jesus said it. There's not much else I can say about it. Out of fear of upsetting or offending someone, it seems too many churches have gotten away from this command. But we're not doing our fellow believers, we're not doing ourselves, we're not doing the church any good by avoiding this command. If a believer who is going astray is not corrected and brought back into right behavior by a fellow believer, who will correct them? The answer is no one. They will be left to wander in their sin. We can't let that happen. We must be willing to call sin, sin, and point it out when we see it, and we must be willing to help correct errors in our fellow believers, not in a judgmental way. There's a way to correct and rebuke people without being judgmental. I want to stress that. Because we all sin, and we all, every once in a while, need somebody to go, hey, straighten up. We need to do it in a way, a gentle way, so that all in the church are living godly lives and doing good. And the flip side to that is, the flip side, as I just said, is that we must be willing to accept correction if and when we possibly go astray. If a fellow believer comes to us and points out areas in our own lives we have wandered from godliness, then we must not get angry. We must be willing to pray, to take a closer look at ourselves, and to get ourselves back on course if necessary. We all fall astray. We all need help sometimes. So don't get mad if someone says, hey, I saw something. Let's talk about it. Brothers and sisters, we need each other. Christians need each other. We need each other for support, for growth, for love, for companionship. We need each other for God's kingdom to work like it is supposed to. And yes, we need each other for correction. The Christian life is not a life that is meant to be lived in isolation. It is a life that is meant to be shared with others. We can only fully achieve our potential in God's kingdom if we are both willing to give and receive correction when necessary. Poor old Michael Scott. He was an office manager that always seemed to fail to do good. Cyrus the Great was the ruler of a vast empire who seemed very rarely to fail to do good. And as I said earlier, unfortunately, most of us Christians, myself included, tend to be more like Michael Scott than we are Cyrus the Great. We too often fail to do good, to do the right and godly thing. We too often let the flesh win out over the spirit. But praise God that he has given us the answer to this predicament. He has told us how we can rectify the situation. We rectify the situation by making sure the leaders in the church never fail to do good so they can be examples for the rest of us. And we do this by lovingly correcting and rebuking those in the church who fail to do good. God calls us to do and be good. He calls us to live godly lives. And it is the responsibility of the church, of each individual believer in the church, to help ensure that we are fulfilling this command. Together, in our fellowship of believers, we can make sure that we are all never failing to do good. Hallelujah. Amen.